Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Indeed, the Gospel of Luke is one of the more challenging, convicting documents ever written on the subject of wealth and poverty. When Jesus sends out the disciples in verse 9:3, he says, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic." And in 12:32-34, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And lastly, in one of the most famous passages in Scripture that we looked at last week, when a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to attain eternal life, Jesus says to him, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." These passages are fascinating and incredibly convicting and often kind of hard to fit into our standard frameworks of theology. And perhaps none of them is more challenging or more blunt than our scripture for today, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you're visiting this morning, we're in the middle of a sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And whoever's preaching gets to pick their parable. And since I'm kind of a glutton for punishment, I decided to pick one of the more uncomfortable passages in all of Scripture. And since I knew there'd be a lot of visitors here this morning, I decided this was my opportunity to offend as many people that I don't know as possible. This is a tough passage. It's a really tough passage. This is one of the more difficult parables in all of Scripture because it's so blunt. And I'm not sure I fully get what's going on here, but hopefully we can dig into this a little bit and figure out a little bit of what the Scripture says to us. It's a difficult word, but I do believe there's really good news in here about God's mercy. So before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, as we look to your word, may you open our hearts, may you convict us, may you challenge us, may you change us, Lord, so that we may fully understand your mercy and our lives may fully reflect the awesome love and grace you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I forgot my water. All right, so one of the challenging things about this parable is it's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, there's a rich man. He's really rich. He wears the nicest clothes. He even has his own gate. So this means he's got to be pretty wealthy. And there's a beggar named Lazarus. And Lazarus is not in good shape. He's not just like kind of poor. This guy is like, this is bad news, right? I mean, Lazarus is covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So can you kind of get a picture of that in your head? I mean, this is not a pretty sight. Lazarus is probably not just in pain, but probably kind of painful to look at. And we have these two people juxtaposed. And what exactly is it that the rich man does to Lazarus? What is the rich man's sin? He doesn't kick Lazarus while he's down. We don't even see him deny Lazarus' request for help. All we know is that the rich man ignored Lazarus. He saw his plight, and he did not have mercy on him. And for this, the parable tells us, he went to hell. God is the God of mercy. This is the story of Scripture. This is the story we see from the first page of Scripture until the end. When Adam and Eve rejected God, God did not destroy them, but continued to watch over them. And in God's mercy, God chose Abraham and the nation of Israel so that they might be redeemed and show that redemption to the rest of the world. And when Israel rebelled against God, God did not turn away, but remained faithful. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this picture and over and over. The Israelites acknowledge that God is a God of justice, that God does not just ignore our destructive ways. But they would repeat over and over and over again, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is a God of mercy. This mercy came into perfection in Jesus Christ. And just God entered into humanity, entered fully into the brokenness and rebellion of humanity. And instead of coming in judgment, God became lowly. Jesus walked with the sinners and outcasts and died on a cross so that we might be redeemed. God is a God of mercy. God is the God of mercy, and only in mercy do we know God. We don't know God because of our intelligence. We don't know God because of our righteousness. We don't know God because God somehow sort of owes it to us. We know God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us, love us as his children, despite our flaws. Therefore, to know God, we must know God's mercy. We must not only humble ourselves to receive God's love, but we ourselves must be merciful. For when we are merciful, we come into the heart of God. We take part in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, God's redemption of all things. But if we are not merciful, if we refuse to have mercy on our neighbor, then we deny the very foundation of our salvation. We miss God's healing. We miss the kingdom. We might even miss out on God's love altogether. The rich man asks for mercy. He is in agony, and he asks for just one little piece of mercy. And it is denied. Luke 16 has a difficult word. To be unmerciful is to reject God. Does this make you uncomfortable? I mean, it does me. This is a tough word, right? It's kind of challenging, and it also runs contrary to a lot of what we regularly teach, kind of in Western evangelical Christianity. But it's written all over Scripture. 1 John 3 tells us that if we do not love our neighbor, we do not love God. In Matthew 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says that if we do not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the prisoners, we risk our salvation. And on the positive side of things, when the wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus encounters Jesus, he gives away half his money to the poor, and Jesus declares, "Today salvation has come to this house." We are saved by faith. But as James bluntly reminds us, faith without works is dead. Passages like Luke 16 remind us that we have to be very careful when we separate our salvation from our calling. His mercy is at the heart of salvation, and to be merciful is to take part in God's redemption. To be merciful is to walk in the awesome love of God. I don't know if we'll go to hell for being unmerciful, but I do know that James is right. Without mercy, we will have a faith that is dead. So Luke 16 calls us to mercy on others, just as God has had mercy on us. Amen? So in many ways, I think this is it, that mercy is at the heart of this passage, that really this passage is about being merciful. But there does seem to be something more, because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have told the parable, or would have told this parable about the unmerciful man and Lazarus. Instead, he tells it about the rich man. He's very specifically called rich, and his wealth is called out, and this is a man who lives in comfort and luxury every day. So there's something here more than just be merciful. There's something here about the connection between wealth and mercy. And I think we need to explore that a little bit. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says that it is possible, that this is possible through God's grace. But still, there seems, throughout the book of Luke, there seems to be something about wealth that is just incredibly dangerous. I don't think it says wealth is evil. I don't think it necessarily says that wealth will cut us off from God's love. But I do think it says it might. And so we need to explore that a little bit, the connection between wealth and mercy. First and foremost, there's a symbolic aspect to what Jesus talks about. In Mark 2:17, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus uses this imagery over and over throughout the New Testament. He says that the kingdom is for sinners, for the sick, for the hungry, for the poor. And he contrasts this group with the righteous, the healthy, the well-fed, and the rich. And Jesus says that the kingdom is for this first group because it is the sick, the poor, and the sinners who know that they need mercy. It is they who cry out for God. And in God's mercy, God comes and brings healing. This group is the group that gets that this whole thing is about mercy. The rich, on the other hand, often stand symbolically for those who refuse to rely on God, those for whom pride and self-reliance make the very idea of a savior just seem laughable and unnecessary. In this context, it makes sense that it's the poor who are being saved. On the one hand, we can't take this imagery of rich and poor too literally. It's not a straightforward one-to-one, rich is bad and poor is good. Because throughout this, throughout the New Testament, these ideas are used symbolically for how we rely on God, how we understand God's mercy. On the other hand, I don't know that we can ignore the straightforward meaning altogether. After all, the rich young ruler wasn't just symbolically poor. Jesus didn't just tell him to get his attitude right. And Zacchaeus didn't just symbolically give his money away. Beyond the symbolism of wealth, Jesus seems to say that there are some very real dangers to actual wealth. There's a reason, after all, that the wealthy are the symbol of those who do not rely upon God. Daryl Guter, one of my professors at seminary, used to tell a story of a Samoan pastor who moved to the States after 20 years of working in a poor context. And the pastor, after all these years of fruitful ministry, said to him, I feel like I'm losing my faith. This is the first time in my life that I don't have to rely upon God to provide for my family. How many of us really need God to provide our daily bread? Most of us pay for it out of our hard-earned money, right? And what does this do to our gratitude? We begin to lose sight of the God who provides, and in an attitude of self-reliance, we forget the blessings of God. We lose sight of God's framework of mercy and begin to view all we have as what we deserve. And if what I have is mine, and deservedly mine, what reason do I really have to share it, other than an occasional donation here and there? The more I believe that I deserve to be rich, the more I tend to believe that the poor deserve to be poor, and the less merciful I become. I think about my car. I love my car. I have a fantastic old Subaru, and I've had it for 5 years, and I've driven it all over the country, and it's fantastic. The car was basically given to me 5 years ago. My grandfather had become sick, and he couldn't drive anymore, and my grandparents gave it to me for a fraction of the price that it was worth. And I've had that car through five of the poorest years of my life, times when I was working internships, going through grad school, times when I couldn't necessarily afford to buy a new car. So throughout that time, I was very, very grateful for this car. Every day, I was very grateful that I had a car, because I knew I couldn't provide one on my own. And because I had always assumed it was a gift from God, I always firmly believed that I had to share it. There was no other choice. I mean, God had given me this. How could I hoard it? So I tried to give people as rides as much as I could. I tried to help people move. I drove to church event after church event. I mean, how could I hoard what was given to me? And now it looks like my car is dying, which is very sad. We might need to have a moment of silence and mourning for my car. The thing, though, is this time around, I actually have enough money to get a new car. And when I buy this car with my hard-earned money, how eager will I be to share it with others? Will I see this new car as a gift from God the way the last one was? I mean, God gave me the money to buy this car. Will I still see it as the same gift? And will I hold it as loosely as the car I have now? Or will my wealth ultimately make me unmerciful? You guys have to hold me accountable on that one. The wealthier we become, the easier it is to lose sight of God's provision, and the easier it is to become unmerciful. This is not a guarantee, but Luke 16 reminds us that wealth is dangerous. On a more practical level, I think wealth also has a tendency to make us blind to the poor. We see this in the story. The rich man doesn't reject Lazarus. He just ignores him. And for this reason, he's condemned. If we are wealthy, we tend to live where wealthy people live. We socialize with other wealthy people and shop in places that wealthy people shop. In our society, it's not that hard to never know that the poor exist. There's no reason I need to know that the poverty exists in North Philadelphia or even Lower Bucks County or even right around the corner, because wealthy suburbs are now entirely self-sufficient. Repeating the sin of the rich man becomes easy. In our society, it's very easy to ignore the poor. And the more accustomed to wealth we become, the more uncomfortable our encounters with the poor become. If all I know is five-bedroom McMansions, the row homes of North Philly are kind of terrifying. If all I talk to are well-educated people, having a conversation with someone who is mentally ill becomes a nuisance. If I'm used to the finest foods, will I really share a meal with someone at the homeless shelter? Wealth has an easy tendency to separate us from the poor. Lazarus was sitting right at the gate of the rich man, and yet ignored him. Shane Claiborne once did a study that showed that 80% of Christians said that Jesus spent much time with the poor. And yet, only 1% of Christians responded that they spend much time with the poor. He concludes, the more I've gotten to know rich folks, the more I'm convinced that the great tragedy is not that rich Christians do not care about the poor, but that rich Christians do not know the poor. If we never actually encounter the poor, if we just ignore the poverty that exists around us, it's difficult to be merciful. And we end up like the rich man in our story. So wealth and poverty are symbolic in the New Testament, but we can't entirely ignore the literal application of this. Wealth is not evil, but it is dangerous. And we need to be careful. There's a phrase I always hear over and over and over again. Perhaps you guys have heard this. It's not about how much money you have. It's about your attitude towards it. You guys heard that? That tends to be the standard like Christian wisdom on money. And it's right. I mean, that's correct. That's a proper theology. The only problem with it is 90% of the time I hear this, this is the end of the conversation. It's an easy out. We just appeal to some vague principle of attitude and never actually hold ourselves accountable to anything. We never actually ask if our attitude is actually in line with God's purposes. And we never stop to consider that maybe our attitude is actually influenced by how much stuff we have. And probably most importantly, we say it's all about attitude, and we forget that attitude that does not lead to action is kind of just self-righteousness. After all, Jesus doesn't tell the rich young ruler to get his attitude right. He doesn't say, if you get a proper attitude about wealth, then you can come follow me. He saw very clearly that the wealth of the rich young ruler held him back, and that he had to get rid of it. It is about our attitude, but maybe this passage, of any passage, should remind us of the old cliche that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not so much that we can't have wealth. There are wealthy people in the Bible, and we see this. But biblical scholar Craig Blomberg says this. He says, it goes too far to say that one cannot be rich and be a disciple of Jesus. But what never appears in the gospel are well-to-do followers of Jesus who are not simultaneously generous in almsgiving and in divesting themselves of surplus wealth for the sake of those in need. Rich and poor are often symbolic in the New Testament, and we need to consider that symbolic meaning, but we also need to consider the literal meaning of this. We have to hold ourselves accountable to both. Are we rich in any sense of the word? And if so, how has our wealth held us back from God? And how can we bring our lives fully into a framework of mercy? This, of course, is a big question that encompasses our entire life. But I think there's a couple things in Luke 16 that we should talk about, things that, if we're going to talk about action and not just attitude, things we have to do. Luke 16 says very bluntly that if we want to know God and be known by God, we have to encounter the poor. Like, actually encounter them. Like, have a meal, share life, have a conversation. Let yourself be taught. Don't just send a check to a homeless shelter, but actually talk to the homeless guy at your gate. And if it's not a homeless guy, maybe it's a mentally ill neighbor. Maybe it's the person who cleans your office for minimum wage. Maybe it's the families at the low-income apartments down the street. Maybe it's the old folks in the nursing home, or the immigrants who live around the corner, or the high school kid whose parents just don't care about them. We can pretend like the poor aren't right at our gate, but they are. Lazarus isn't in some impoverished third-world country. He's not just in some inner-city ghetto. He's right at our gate. And in fact, the more honest we are with each other in confession, the more you and I probably look a little more like Lazarus. Our sores expose, our flaws unpleasant to look at. The poor are anywhere that God's redemption has not fully come. And again, we cannot make poor too literal, and we cannot make it not literal. We cannot ignore the poverty that is even among the very, very wealthy. But we cannot only minister to suburban angst and ignore those with nothing to eat. So who is poor in your life? Will you ignore them or encounter them? Will you show them the mercy of God? And as for our wealth, Jesus calls us to surrender it, all for the poor. For some of us, this is Christ's very literal call to sell all we have and give it to the poor. And in this freedom will not only come in a very full sense of God's provision, but an ability to connect to the poor that we'll rarely have when we minister from a place of wealth. Most of us won't do this, though. And that's okay. Not everyone is called in that area. But if we do this, I think we're also called to surrender all we have for the poor. If we have a house, we are called to use it to serve. If we have food, we're called to give it to those who are hungry. If we have a car, to give people rise. I kind of come to see that voluntary poverty and hospitality, I think, are really two sides of the same coin. Jesus surrendered everything, all that he was, for the sake of the poor. And we are called to do the same. Now, this might be intimidating. I mean, most of us don't have social work degrees or counseling degrees or millions of dollars to give away to the poor. But in my experience, the most healing relationships I've had with people in poverty does not have to do with the money I gave or the wise counsel I offered. The number one factor I've seen in seeing redemption is time. Simple time. Real time spent with somebody face to face. Because in time, that person stops being my project and starts being a fellow child of God. Our heart shifts from strategy to mercy. And in mercy, we find the heart of God's redemption. This is inconvenient in our society. It's uncomfortable to spend a lot of time with messy people. But as we see in our passage, there's a very real consequence to letting comfort be our highest goal. It is in mercy, not comfort, that we come into the kingdom of God. Now, I've had a couple jobs where I work with homeless people. And there's kind of two types of homeless people. There's the respectable homeless, people who generally have it together but maybe lost a job or have a drug addiction or, you know, just circumstances aren't right. And then there's the other homeless. There's the homeless woman who yells at everybody who walks by. There's the homeless guy who pees himself every night. I used to work with a guy in Denver who smelled so bad, it was just painful to be in the same room as him. This is the guy with the open sores who gets licked by dogs. There's the respectable homeless, and then there's someone like Lazarus. And have you encountered someone like Lazarus? Have you been in situations? It's awful. And there's something in us. There's something in us that turns when we encounter someone like Lazarus. There's something in human nature that takes us from mercy to disgust and from disgust to rejection. The person is too ugly and we want them gone from us. I think this is one of the darkest places in human nature. Do you guys know this experience? Do you know what I'm talking about? We reach the limit of mercy. And I was thinking about this week. When I read the gospel, I see a God who lowered himself to become human in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, despite his status, became a homeless wanderer. And yet, he showed up in Jerusalem as a king. And there, he was not only beaten, but mocked, made to wear the purple robe of royalty in a crown of thorns. He was humiliated. Can you imagine what a despicable sight Jesus must have been? Here was the man who claimed to be God, completely robbed of all dignity by a few Roman soldiers. And humanity reached its limit of mercy. Mercy turned to disgust, and disgust to rejection. They hung him on a cross, naked, to die the humiliating death of a slave. And in the ultimate act of mercy, God subjected himself to the darkest place of humanity. There is no place that God's mercy cannot go. And if the story ended there, Jesus would be an inspirational, but ultimately impractical role model. But instead, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And in the resurrection, we are given the ultimate promise that God will lift up the lowly, that even someone like Lazarus will sit at the right hand of Abraham, that even someone like you and me can be redeemed. We are given the ultimate picture of mercy. But more than this, we are reminded that God is lifting up the lowly, that this is not just a future promise, but a promise that is breaking in. And as we enter into situations of brokenness and poverty, if we go in God's mercy, we will find resurrection. Luke 16 comes with a blunt and challenging calling, but it is only in the framework of God's abounding and overwhelming mercy that we go out. Without mercy, we will miss this. Our story from Luke 16 ends bluntly with Abraham saying, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Without mercy, we are blind to the awesome love of God. But in mercy, we come into the very heart of God. In mercy, we see the inbreaking of the kingdom come. The inbreak of the kingdom of God. We see God's kingdom come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In mercy, there is redemption. Amen? As we come to our time of communion, let us remember the cross. Christ's body broken for us. Christ's blood shed for us. And let us remember that God is a God of mercy. If we let ourselves be poor, if we will only surrender our pretense of having it all together, if all we do is admit our need for a Savior, God's mercy will come. And if you've never experienced this, I can only tell you how beautiful it is. This is the heart of God, and this is what we celebrate in communion. We have communion tables on either side up here. You can come up whenever you're ready and break off a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. I believe there's juice over here and wine over here. And there'll be people on either side to pray for you if you want. And as we come to communion, let us remember the mercy of God, who loves us more than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your awesome mercy that would bring someone like Lazarus right to the right hand of Abraham. Lord, help us to know your mercy, to realize our own poverty, to realize our need for you, to realize that without your mercy, we are nothing. And Lord, help us to have mercy when we encounter in light of your awesome mercy in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.